Philippians 2, we'll read from verse 1 down through verse 13. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, our eternal King, we come to you this morning, bowing before you, grateful, Father, for the realities that we've just sung about, and grateful that you have sent Christ to succor, help, and save, but that the grief that he felt and the cross that he bore, that's not the entire story, that there's also the aspect of him ruling over all the worlds alone. God, we look at this whole epic salvation as you describe it in your word, and it is so much reason to give you praise and so much reason to glory in your name. God, as we look this morning in the prayer meeting, you have dealt bountifully with us. You have dealt bountifully with us. God, we see so many reasons to mark how you've dealt bountifully with us. How could we complain? And yet, God, we are a needy people, and we are grateful that you allow us to come again and again and say, deal bountifully with us, and that you don't reproach us for coming and asking that. God, we pray that you would help us to feel something of our neediness, and that we wouldn't run to either presumption or despair, but that we would look to Christ and see not just his hand, as glorious as that is, but we'd see beyond it and see him and marvel that one who is so high and exalted, holy, separate from sinners, undefiled, that he stoops low to deal with us and meets us in mercy. And so we praise you, and we want to worship you as feebly as we do, Father. Still, we want to worship you. We ask that you would give us grace to humble ourselves before you, and that the words that we've sung and the prayers that we've prayed and the things we're about to look at, that they would not just be words and the motion of our lips, but God, that they would be the motions of our heart. So we ask, God, that you come near. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we've read the first 11 verses of Philippians 2, but I would like to look particularly at verses 5 through 8 and use that passage to look at the incarnation of Christ. It may be an unusual passage for kind of a Christmas passage, but that's kind of what I'm going to use it for. We don't often arrange preaching themes around the calendar, as you know, but with most people thinking about Christmas and many looking at it as the birthday of Christ, and minds kind of turned that direction, I do think it's appropriate to pause and to look at Him and really look at Him and not just at a nativity scene and stop there kind of on a surface, glance. And so rather than just the nativity or the idea that it's Christmas and, some people are celebrating again the birthday of Jesus, what is it about the birth of this child that's worth celebrating? I mean, there are lots of babies born. Lots of babies born this past year. If you have social media, if you're scrolling through it, you might see birth announcements. We're having a baby, or more and more of my friends are having grandbabies. Or there's a gender reveal, or the baby has been born, and we're grateful for the babies that have been born here. But you and I, our lives haven't greatly been impacted. Mom and Dad's have, but our life hasn't been greatly impacted by AC and Chelsea having a baby. I'm glad they've had it, not us, But there are probably not going to be any bank holidays set apart for Lewis or any of the other babies born here. So there is something different about the birth of this child. And what is it that is beyond just the fact that a baby was born? And it is, of course, that there's the wonder of the incarnation. It's not simply that there was a baby born, but God did something in the incarnation that had never happened before and has never happened since. God became man. God came near to us and was born and put on flesh. That's a shocking revelation. What happened in the birth of Jesus is that God Himself came in the flesh. And that is what theologians call the doctrine of the incarnation. God became an actual man. It's because of this reality that we sing the words of Wesley. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Or the song we've just sung. Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? Here's a baby. Why are shepherds gathering and bowing down at the feet of this baby? 'Tis the Lord. Oh, wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. The wonder of Christmas is not the tinsel or the lights. The wonder of Christmas is that the Creator of the universe entered into his creation. God came near to us. Emmanuel, God with us. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is urging us to have the same kind of attitude, the same kind of mindset that Jesus Christ had. He calls us to cultivate humility. He had already made several appeals for the church at Philippi to be unified and to consider others as more important than themselves in the early verses of that chapter. And then he invokes the example of Jesus to motivate us to pursue humility. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And beginning in verse 6, he begins to lay that out for us. Here's what that looked like. He describes for us the mentality of Christ. He begins with the pre-incarnate existence of Jesus as the eternal Son of God. And he continues through his incarnate state, being born as a real human being, moving to the crucifixion and exaltation. So in verse 7, we see his birth. It's not mentioned that he was born, but it's there. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And then in verse 8, there's reference to his death. And verses 9 through 11, reference to resurrection and ascension and looking forward to his return. All of those things are important. All of those are none of them are to be ignored. But this morning, I want us to just take a few moments and look at the incarnation. Don't have time to look at all of that. So just for a few moments to think together about the incarnation of Christ. And I hope that you'll be gripped by this morning, that when Christ came, God became man and he came to reconcile his people to God. As I mentioned before, this passage points us to Christ's humility. Pardon me, I didn't mention that. Before it points us to his humility, it first points us to the height of his exaltation, to give us a contrast. If you really want to see how low he humbles himself, first you need to see where he started. And so he begins there. And as we look at this passage, Paul's language insists first that Jesus Christ existed before his birth. He did not begin at birth or even at conception. He began before that. He already existed. There is, in fact, no beginning point. If you want to say, where did he begin then? Well, he didn't, because he existed from eternity past. In verse 6, Paul says, who, referring to verse 5, Jesus Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He is one who existed, not began existing, but existed in the form of God. It's a similar idea, I believe, to what John refers us to in John 1, the first three verses there, where he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. This is God, not just a God or another God, but God, and yet a different person. He's the Word, or the Son of God. And so what John is teaching, Paul is teaching, that Jesus Christ is God. He existed before his birth. John's language was, in the beginning was the Word. The same kind of language we see in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. In verse 3, he says of him, all things came into being through him. And so he's pointing us all the way back there and beyond. And he was already there. He existed in the form of God. The word translated form is debated, as a number of these words are, but as I understand it, I don't believe that it refers to externals. So it's not saying that his shape or his size was the shape or size of God. God does not have a body like man, right? So it's not that you look at him and his appearance is the same appearance as God the Father. That's not the idea so much as his attributes, his essentials, his very being, his nature is the same essential nature as God. The nature that Christ has is the same nature, the same essence that God the Father has, that God the Spirit has. And notice that he speaks again in the past tense. He existed in the form of God. He doesn't pick this up at some point along the way, but all along, from eternity past, he has existed as the second person of the Godhead. Before his birth, already there. He was and he remains the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son of God. And in his pre-existent state, equal with God the Father and God the Spirit, Paul goes on to state that Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, some people have understood this phrase to mean that Jesus was not equal with God. There was equality with God, and he didn't look at it as something to grab hold of. And so he wasn't, and he didn't grab it. But the Bible makes clear in so many other places that he is God, and he is equal with God, because he is God. And so that is not what he's talking about here. To be grasped could also be translated to cling to. He did not grasp at it or cling to it in a way that asserted his rights, though he could have. You could think of someone who has attained some position or some privilege, and they're called to leave it behind, to give it up, some aspect of it up, and they cling to it. They don't want to let go. You could think of someone who maybe because of age or sickness, they can no longer perform some duty or function that once they could perform, but they don't want to let go. That's not Christ. Christ is equal with the Father. But he does not hold on to this tightly in a way that does not allow him to take on humanity and perform his role as a mediator. And so I understand that Paul is saying, while Christ enjoyed all that it means to be God, to be equal with God the Father and God the Spirit, Christ was willing in the incarnation to not exercise some of the benefits that were his as God. So this is not saying that he gives up anything that was or is essential to being God, or that he in any way stops being God. Among the things that it possibly does mean, just for this morning, I want to hit one, and that is this: because Jesus did not view equality with God as a thing to cling to or grasp, he was willing to be submissive to the Father. They're equals, but he humbles himself. The very thing that Paul is calling the Philippian believers to do. He humbles himself and he follows the Father's lead in this work as mediator. He does not have to assert his rights. He doesn't have to have his way. This is not to suggest that there's any disagreement between the persons of the Godhead. There's not. There's perfect harmony. But still, in the matter of our redemption, God the Father takes a leadership role, and the Son willingly submits to him. And so when Jesus was born, that baby that existed before the world began had always enjoyed the benefits and prerogatives of deity, and yet he did not consider that as something to cling to or to hang on to at all cost. This arrangement is one that is sometimes referred to as the eternal covenant, Hebrews 13:20, or the covenant of grace. It speaks of this agreement between the Father and Son and Spirit, in which God has created, and in his creation, he'll create men and women to bear his image. They'll be his highest work of creation, and yet they'll fall. But there is a plan put into place to redeem fallen humanity, fallen people, to bring them back and to reconcile them to God. And this purpose to redeem is fulfilled by God the Son volunteering to come to earth as a real man to fulfill whatever is required to redeem fallen man. And that's why there was an incarnation. That's why the shepherds rejoiced and went to see the baby Jesus. That's why wise men traveled a great distance and brought gifts, because it wasn't just another baby being born. It was God coming near to reconcile people who were far off and bring them near. This agreement and Christ's willingness to submit in this way, I believe, is what the writer of Hebrews is speaking of in Hebrews 10:7. Where he quotes the Old Testament, and he says, "Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. I've come to do your will, God. It's written about me that I will do it, and I've come to do that now." Now, again, this is a necessary first step, that we see something of where he was in his exaltation, if we would really appreciate the incarnation and the level that he stoops to come. As the Son of God, Christ always existed in perfect love, harmony, fellowship, delight with the Father and the Spirit. What must that have been like? I mean, how do we even compute that? But unbroken, unhindered fellowship. Perfect delight in one another. Undiminished love. Christ would have been the subject of praise and adoration by the angelic host. These angels, standing ready to do the will of God from the moment they were created, would have been at his bidding. And he would never have known any need or want. Perfectly sufficient in himself and perfectly content. And yet Paul said that Jesus did not see that as something to cling to. He's willing to step outside of that in some way. And to come humbling himself to rescue us. Now, within Paul's argument here, he speaks to the Philippians who were clinging to their own rights, and he points them to Christ Jesus. And you can almost imagine, you know, what he's saying, right? If he had all that and no reason to not claim his rights, but he doesn't, what leg do you have to stand on? How can you not look at others around you and consider them? Be considerate of them. Well, Jesus Christ existed as God before his birth. Second, he became man in his birth. Verse 7 says he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. The main phrase there in that verse is he emptied himself. And then the rest of the verse helps explain that. What does that mean? What did that look like? The verb translated emptied is one that has often been misused. There are those who say that Christ emptied himself of divine attributes, abandoning divine perfections in order to become human. And to the point, even some would push it to the point of saying he's no longer God in some way. And there's certainly the danger of heading in that direction if you say that he abandoned any of the perfections that were his as God. Those who take that view understand the word emptied in a very literal way. I don't mean literal like real versus fake, but literal like not metaphorically, but you know, the word itself is one that in a literal way is almost like the idea of a bowl or a glass containing something that you pour out. And so you've emptied it of what was in it, and now it no longer contains that. And so if we say that Christ was a vessel that contained divine attributes and he poured them out, then you see where you would get that idea. But that kind of literal versus metaphorical, you know, if I said that I received some news today that came as a real blow, do you think that I mean someone took a newspaper and hit me with it? You know, that'd be a very literal way of understanding that. Well, you understand I mean that metaphorically. And I think that he's using the word here metaphorically. Paul uses this word. He's the only New Testament author that uses this word. He uses it four other times in the New Testament. And all four other times, I think it's very clear that he uses it metaphorically. I'm not going to read all four of those verses, but let me give you two of them. In Romans 4:14, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified." Void is the same word as emptied. Faith is made void. So it's not the idea of a container of faith that's been poured out so much as it is that the faith is ineffective. You haven't. You've nullified it by leaning on the law, looking to it. Or in 1 Corinthians 9:15, Paul says, "I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one." And so the boast has been made powerless. If someone proves him wrong, it's an empty boast, a powerless boast, ineffective. And so the idea is of rendering void or powerless, ineffective. Now the fact that he uses it that way in other places doesn't mean it has to be that here, but it should at least make us pause and ask the question. And I do think it makes more sense here to look at it that way. Did Jesus pour out something he contained? And if so, what did he pour out? Or did Jesus voluntarily, in a sense, make himself powerless? Not that he is powerless, but he didn't exercise all the power that was his as he walked upon the earth. Jesus, taking the form of a bondservant, embraced a role of insignificance and impotence. He humbled himself in this way, not abandoning his divine power, but by adding to his divine nature a complete human nature, a nature limited like ours, yet without sin. And this had practical implications. One of the effects of this was that Jesus did not display an outward manifestation of his deity as he walked around the earth. While there were people in the New Testament who recognized him as God, they were few, and I believe God must have revealed it to them. So you can think of Simeon when they take the child Jesus to the temple. Everybody at the temple doesn't line up and say, oh, there's God. But Simeon recognizes him. And there are others who recognize him, but most of the people do not. Jesus lives most of his life, and people are not looking at him and saying, there he is, there's God. When he comes to the Jordan to be baptized, John the Baptist points him out. There's the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world. The Pharisees, others, thought he had a demon. They weren't looking at him and saying, obviously, this is God. And you do understand, I'm sure, I hope, that Jesus didn't walk around with a halo. He doesn't float as he travels down the street. And so in emptying himself, in some sense, he left behind those things that he refused to cling to or grasp at. So, while walking upon the earth, Jesus did not command angels to attend to his every need. And while in heaven he felt no need, on earth he did feel need because he was a man. He got hungry, he got thirsty. But he doesn't have angels running to get water for him or food for him. He's not commanding them to go and do his bidding. While in his pre-incarnate state, eternity past, he knew no need. Again, as a man, he was needy. He gets dirty, thirsty, tired. He knows grief. He left behind, or we could say he in some way empties himself of self-sufficiency, so that the baby, Jesus, is dependent upon Mary, his mother, as a baby is dependent upon a mother. And growing up, he feels all the temptations and desires and needs that a normal person would feel. I think this is part of what Paul meant when he wrote, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Before his birth, rich, beyond measure, beyond imagination. Nothing that he wanted, that he couldn't have. Nothing outside of his ability to have, if it was proper for him to have. And of course, he wouldn't want anything that wasn't proper. He had everything. It was all his. But as a man, what did he own? Not enough to keep record of. When he had to pay taxes, he found a coin in a fish's mouth. He borrowed a boat to preach from. He borrowed a donkey to ride on. He borrowed a room to observe the Passover. He's buried in a borrowed man's tomb. A borrowed tomb. Why did he give up all of that? To bring about salvation for sinners. So that you, through his poverty, might become rich. How did he empty himself? The rest of verse 7, as I said, helps explain that. First, by taking the form of a bondservant. There's that word form again. And again, it primarily refers, I believe, to characteristics. So he takes on the characteristics or the attitudes and attributes of a bondservant or a slave. And the distinguishing character of a bondservant is that he does the will of someone else. He serves another. So Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, equal with the Father, voluntarily steps into a relationship in which he submits himself to the Father as a servant, becoming submissive to his Father, delighting to do his will. But second, here in this verse, he is made in the likeness of men. Now, we said that form doesn't primarily refer to outward appearance, but here, I think this does. He is in the likeness of men. It's not to say that he's not really a man. He is really a man, but he looks like a man because he's really a man. And the fact that he looks like a man is emphasizing again that as he walks about, people are looking at him. What do they see? They see another guy on the street. He's a man. He looks like one of us. He is one of us, except without sin. And so again, Jesus empties himself not by removing deity, but by adding a human nature. Now this is so familiar to us perhaps that we don't really think about what it must have meant. But here is God the Son who dwelt in unapproachable light. Angels cover their faces in his presence. His glory was manifest. It was obvious. But he comes to earth. And he's a man. He's another guy walking down the street. Jesus was the lawgiver. Becoming a man, he was born under the law. And he submitted himself to the demands of the law. As God, again, he knew perfect contentment. Becoming a man, he knows disappointment, betrayal, grief, sorrow. As God, he enjoyed all the glory of heaven. But by becoming a man, he knew and felt the derision and scorn of men. As God, he was untouched by sin. By becoming a man, he interacted constantly with sinners, was affected by the sin of others, and became sin for us. So when we come to Christmas and we think about a nativity scene, we don't want to stop at a nativity scene, and we don't want our kids to stop at a manger scene. We want them to understand Jesus. It's not just that he started there at Bethlehem. There's something so much more than that. This is very God of very God coming and inhabiting human flesh. He takes on humanity. There's more. As Paul describes the pre-incarnate existence of Christ and his humanity, he moves from glory to humility. And he seeks to point us to the limits of that contrast. We've already seen something of the heights of the glory. And he's already pointed us to this condescension by pointing us to the fact that he has come in the form of a man. He looks like a man. He's in appearance as a man. But he doesn't stop there. He has more to say. Verse 8 says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. And so he humbles himself. By being a man, that's humbling. Throughout his life, he humbles himself. He humbles himself to obey parents. He humbles himself to take up an occupation. To wait 30 years before he starts this mission that God has given to him. Be patient every day with sinners. He humbles himself. But he humbles himself more than just that. He humbles himself in his obedience to the point of death. Here's something of the extent of his humiliation. God, who cannot die, takes on flesh, mortality. And he humbles himself, obeying the Father, even though the path of the Father leads to this death. How far, God? This far. But it's not just any death. It's even death on a cross. This was agonizing death, and it was public humiliation. For Romans looking on, crucifixion was the method of capital punishment reserved for the worst of criminals. And it was so despised that Roman citizens were not crucified. It was for traitors and slaves, people who did not hold citizenship. For Jews looking on, the cross was something worse. Jews did not use crucifixion as a form of capital punishment. They used stoning. But they would sometimes hang a corpse in a tree. And when they did this, it was to indicate that they were put to death under the curse of God. Galatians 3:13, quoting from Deuteronomy, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." The cross was a death in which a person was being rejected and abhorred, abused by men, accursed by God. And Christ is obedient even to death, even death on a cross. And so we think of the incarnation, we remember that one who existed in the form of God gave himself to that kind of treatment. Not just that he came, was born, but he came to that. He came in humility to obey the Father even to death on the cross. Though he had infinite resources, he obeyed the Father even to that point of death. He left the glory of heaven, came to earth, and completely fulfilled the mission that God gave to him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember the soldiers come for him. Judas betrays him with a kiss. And Peter pulls out a sword and cuts off Malchus's ear. Jesus tells him to put the sword away. We remember he puts the ear back. And Jesus says, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" He has resources. But he doesn't do it. Why? Next verse. "How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? This is the will of the Father. I delight to do his will." He obeys to death, even the death of the cross. The death on the cross was the culmination of his humiliation. Jesus came to earth, was born a baby, grew up, lived a sinless life, and went to the cross. Why? To fulfill the will of the Father, to save sinners. If sinners would be redeemed, someone had to die in the place of sinners. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Your sin, my sin, the only way it will be forgiven is that somebody has to die to pay for it. You and I can't pay for it. For us, payment is eternity. But somebody has to pay. The Bible says the soul who sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. The death that is required to pay the wages of sin is eternal death. Death under the wrath of God forever in hell. And that's what Jesus experienced on the cross. The wrath of God due to us was poured out on him when he took our place, our representative. And he did this to save his people from their sin. By becoming a real man, Jesus came into the world to represent sinners before God, to substitute his life for his people, so that God might reconcile sinners to himself. He fulfilled the righteousness that you and I are obligated to fulfill but cannot fulfill. And he paid the debt that our sin owes that you and I could not pay. And he did this so that all who trust in him can live in a right standing before God. And by this, we are able to call him our Father legitimately. And he calls us his children. Christmas is more than movies and lights and music and gifts. It's more than a baby in a manger. As we turn our attention toward the birth of that baby, what we're looking at is God becoming a man to redeem his people to himself, to save his people from their sin. Have you thought about that? Have you thought about the fact that you need to be rescued from sin? And that to be rescued from sin, someone has to die. Have you thought about the fact that Jesus is the only person, as the God-man, who could fulfill that role and reconcile you to God? And have you trusted him for that? As your Savior, as your Lord? Have you bowed your knee to this Jesus, the one who has been given a name above every other name? If you have not, cry out to him. Lord Jesus, save me. If you really want to celebrate Christmas, trust him. Bow to him. Worship him. What a glorious reality the Bible sets before us in this passage. The living God came in the person of the Son and became a man to rescue us. But now let's take a few moments and notice again why Paul makes this statement here in Philippians 2. He holds Christ before us as an example that we would follow him and be like him. Look again at verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's also what he's speaking of when we get to verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. How? By seeking to have this mind of Christ. Paul writes this so that Christians who call Jesus Lord would be humble, so that we will want to be humble. It's inconsistent to call Christ Lord and be arrogant. It's inconsistent to call Christ Lord and look down upon others, or to consider ourselves better than others. Paul sets Christ Jesus before us as the example of what humility looks like. This is how we're to live. Seeing this, how can any Christian be selfish? Jesus did not just look out for himself. He did not grasp at equality with God. It was his, but he didn't cling to it. But he looked out for the interest of others. This is our Lord. This is our example. And when you consider this, how are you living in light then of the incarnation? Do you seek to live this way? To follow this example. Between any relationship you can think of, this applies. Let's just think about parents and children for a moment. Parents, do you ever have to sit down with your children and tell them you've been wrong? That you're sorry, that you're a sinner like they are, and you need a Savior like they need a Savior? Children, do you expect sinless perfection from your parents, holding them to an impossible standard? Or knowing that they are sinners like you and that Jesus is the only hope for any sinner, can you humble yourself before your mom and dad? We are to live in light of this Jesus, the one who existed from eternity past, but who stooped low to become a man. And as we trust him for salvation, we are also to trust him and call upon him to work in us the humility that we have seen in him. It's God who's at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This is his good pleasure. Cry out to him that he would make all of us here more like this Christ. Let's pray. Father, what a high, high standard. And yet you have not left us without hope. You have not left us to ourselves. And so, God, we pray that you would give us grace to look and behold our Savior, our example, to follow his footsteps, to lean upon you for strength, to work this out in our lives that would be a growing reality. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever.